Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity of gathering ourselves together this evening, for the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer, Father, that the Spirit of God would provide the illumination that we need so desperately to accurately understand and rightly divide the Word of Truth. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. We know that it's profitable for correction, for instruction. We just ask, Father, that we would receive the truth into our souls, that it would change our lives, and that as a result we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We do pray for those who are traveling, Father, in various countries as an extension of the work here, as our representatives, and above all, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, that you would give them safety and security, that your watch care would be over them each step of the way, that you would guide them in obedience and faithfulness to the task that you've called them to, and that you would bless them also with rich things from your word through the ministry of other people. Now, Father, I just pray for each one who's gathered together here this evening because we have some very crucial things to deal with, and we recognize that we are living in perilous times, and we're living, Father, in times of apostasy when believers are turning away from the truth of the word and handling your word with a very frivolous attitude, and it is our prayer that we would not be led astray into that number, but that we would cherish your word above all other things. So, Father, we commit this time to you, asking that you will accomplish what you have planned to do from before the foundation of the world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we launch into the ninth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to just give you a five-point summary of the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Once again, this book is seldom studied. When it is studied, it's often studied from a sort of perverted point of view. It's almost looked at as the ramblings of Solomon out of fellowship. Yet the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and we have to have an accurate point of view in approaching the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, I would say next to the book of Hebrews, Ecclesiastes is one of the most important books that you as a young person can possibly understand at this time. And the reason for that is because of the gut-level reality of it. Solomon is not afraid to look at life as it really is. He doesn't accommodate, he doesn't pacify, he doesn't use soft soap, he doesn't color things over. He just states it the way that it is. And every single one of us know, if we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that what he's saying is true. The thing you have to be careful is that you don't think that he's writing from a cynical point of view and that you don't take a cynical point of view yourself, because really the book of Ecclesiastes leaves no foundation for that. So five things that are really to summarize the theme of Ecclesiastes. First of all, Solomon repeatedly states, and he says it in many ways, that life is not fair. You're going to run into a lot of injustice in life. You're going to find out that the good guys don't always come out on top. You're going to find out that sometimes evil people actually prosper through their evil, and that's exactly what Solomon says. And if you look for justice in a fallen world, you're going to be disillusioned. We need to remember, young people, that we are living in a fallen world, and it's not by accident that the Bible refers to this as the devil's world. He is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And I would say that the time that we are living in is being affected by his perversion, distortion, and deception more than any other time in human history. Never has the power of Satan's deception been as strong as it is right now, and especially among believers. There has never been a time when the ranks of believers are being so absolutely devastated by the deception of the devil as they are right now. And this fits with Scripture because Paul tells us that the last days would be days of apostasy. Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What do you think he meant? What is the faith? Someone tell me. What's he looking for when he returns?
Active service.
Active service? What do you call faith?
Dedication to Christ.
Are Mormons dedicated to Christ? They say they are. Are they really? They're devoted to a Christ other than the Christ of the Bible. I would say it comes down to one thing, and that's His Word. God's Word is the focus of all true faith, and this is the very area that the devil is hitting on the hardest in the time you and I live in, is getting people to doubt and to question and to color the Word of God, to shade it in tones of gray, to question it, to doubt it, to handle it lightly, to disregard it in many, many ways. Young people, the most critical thing in your life is your attitude to the Word of God. And that comes through in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again. The second thing that helps us to summarize what he's saying here is that he constantly reminds us that life is full of many evils that result from the fact that man is a fallen creature. Over and over again, he says, I saw this evil under the sun. I saw an evil under the sun. And the world is full of evil. And he mentions this in verse 3. And it all goes back to something that he says in chapter 7 and verse 29, and that is, God created men upright, but they have come up with many devices. And the strategy that the devil uses on us, young people, in attacking our loyalty, attacking our dedication, attacking our devotion to His Word, is just so subtle, and there are so many approaches that he uses. Third, he tells us that life is filled with many changes and turns. This is going to come up in verses 11 and 12. He talks about the fact that he saw that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, neither bread to the wise nor riches to men of understanding or favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And what he's simply saying here is there are all kinds of twists and turns on the pathway of life. And you may devote yourself to the Lord and think that in devoting yourself to the Lord, no evil is going to befall you. And you're going to be disillusioned, because the enemy is going to target the believer who is focused on doing the will of God. And he is going to primarily attack those. The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is primarily concerned about those devoted to the Word of God. He will do anything he can to distract you from the truth. Fourth, behind all of this and above all of this, Solomon affirms that a wise God is working his hidden purpose, oftentimes behind the scenes. Solomon affirms the fact that a wise God is working a purpose that is often hidden behind the scenes. If you just look at verse 1 in the 9th chapter, he says, I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all. In other words, with all of his wisdom, he evaluated all these things that he saw objectively in the world. But he said, I saw that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before their eyes. All things come alike to all. And what he's simply saying once again, he's emphasizing a point that he has stated several times through the book, and that is, you can't evaluate life, you can't evaluate God, you can't evaluate your purpose by what you see. Consider Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, the work that God does from the beginning, no one can know. God's doing things in your life right now that you don't know. And oftentimes, the biggest works of God are the ones that we miss. We don't see what He's doing. We're not aware because it's hidden. It's being done in a very quiet and a very subtle way. In chapter 7 and verse 14, regarding prosperity and adversity, he says, surely God has appointed one as well as the other so that men cannot know. Why would God do that? In Proverbs 25 and verse 2, we're told it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. Job is a good example of a man who was upright, a man that was blameless, a man that was faithful to God. What happened to him? Everything fell apart in his life. He lost his family, lost his health. And Job wrestled with the fact, is this God, how God treats those who are loyal to him? And he came very close. He was confronted with the reality at the end of the book. This is the test. This is how faith is tested. You expect by saying you've been a good little boy, a good little girl, therefore I'm going to pour out my blessing. What he does is he says, you have devoted yourself to me. I want to see how real that devotion is. Allow trial, allow temptation, allow adversity to come. Will you remain faithful to me? Will you continue to trust my word when everything's against it? When everything seems dark, when you're in the middle of a horrible time of difficulty and pain and sorrow, will you still choose to trust my word? That faith as worked Hebrews 11 verse 1. The things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The fifth point is that Solomon's conclusion is that living rightly becomes a matter of faith. He calls faith wisdom. You'll remember from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is simply faith. It's genuine faith. And the wisest person is the one whose faith is most pure. So your life and my life becomes a matter of whether we're living in genuine faith, real faith. And again, this is something that Hebrews is going to help us discern, is that it's easy to read the Word of God and say, I believe that. It's easy to see a passage of Scripture or a verse and say, I believe that. But when the test comes, do we believe it? That's when we separate a mere affirmation or what we might call a mere profession from real faith. Faith has substance. Faith gives evidence. If it's real faith, it's going to come through refined. And I stress all this, young people, because you're living in a time of tremendous testing. I don't think probably any of you here, probably none of us here, realize what a time of testing we're entering into. And you are going to need a rock-solid foundation like you have never needed it before. And there's only one foundation worthy of that kind of trust, and that's the Word of God. So the book of Ecclesiastes becomes a valuable portion of Scripture because it tells you, yes, you're going to suffer injustice. Don't think when it happens that the Word didn't tell you so. It tells you. You're going to suffer times of darkness. There are going to be times when it seems that God has withdrawn from you. You can see it in the Psalms. David repeatedly says, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you discouraged within me? And he cries out and he says, Lord, why do you stand afar off in times of trouble? And the whole reason that God seems to stand afar off in times of trouble is because that's the only way that we can prove whether our faith is real faith or whether we're just talking about it. It's easy to talk about faith. I believe we're going to be tested in the days ahead. And it's why I want to emphasize this so much as we go through the remainder of the book of Ecclesiastes. Either we're going to build our life on the foundation of a right relationship to Jesus Christ. And going back to my original question, what is faith? The only way you and I can have a right relationship to Jesus Christ is in the Word. And if we're willing to compromise the Word, if we're willing to set the Word of God aside, we have compromised our relationship with Jesus Christ. Young people, don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise. Your attitude and my attitude to Jesus Christ is our attitude to the Word. How we treat the Word, that's how we treat Jesus Christ. Whatever we may say. People can tell me, and I've seen it all through the years, how I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord, but they don't love His Word. And according to what the Scripture tells us, they're a hypocrite. They don't really love Him. To love Him is to love what He thinks, what He says. Truth. God is called the God of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. So it's extremely important that we have a right relationship built on the Word of God. Let's just go back, and we covered the first four verses. I'll just read it, and we'll just note a couple of New Testament passages. And by the way, as we go through each section, I'm going to refer us to New Testament section. And I might just ask you to help me out. Maybe some of you would look up some passages for me. Let me just call out some passages, and you can volunteer, and then you can read them for us. I'd like someone to read Romans 8:24 and 25. Okay? Thanks, Lyndon. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Okay? And I won't remember which of you volunteers, so remember your passage. I need someone to read for me Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Okay, Cody? I need someone to read Luke 12, 13 to 21. Okay, thanks, Melinda. I need someone to read Matthew 7, 21 to 29. Thanks, Tracy. Okay, let me give it Luke 12, 13 to 21. Anybody else need me to repeat? Let me just start. The first one's Romans 8, 24 and 25. Second one's Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. The third one is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The next one is Luke 12, 13 to 21. And the last one is Matthew 7, 21 to 29. Your reading of it not only helps you to look up Scripture, but it helps me, because that way when I get to it, you can just call it out. Let me read Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4. Solomon says, I considered all this in my heart. Remember, he is considering this with the wisdom that God gave him, and yet he's looking at life as it really is. He's not ashamed. He's not afraid to face life head on. So that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Young people, I can't emphasize enough what he's saying here, and that is, if you are righteous, that is, a believer in Jesus Christ, obedient to his word, if you're wise, which means that you're mature, you and your doings are going to be in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. In other words, you can't tell what you're going to have in a month because of what you see ahead of you now. You can't tell if it's going to be love, is it going to be hate, is it going to be blessing, is it going to be adversity. You can't see. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, to the clean, and to the unclean. To him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. In other words, one guy goes to church all the time, another guy doesn't go to church. One guy's faithful, the other guy's unfaithful. And yet good may happen to one and bad happen to the other. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. And this is not saying that they're the same. This is not saying that the believer and the unbeliever are the same, or that the obedient is the same as the disobedient. It's saying that they can all go through the same kind of situations. Now, he goes on, and I'll just finish this section up. Verse 3, this is an evil. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying that the reason this happens is because we live in a fallen world that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Keep in mind, young people, as you consider what he's saying here, that it also works the other way as far as grace and goodness are concerned. The Bible tells us that God causes his rain to fall on whom? The just and the unjust alike. God sends down his blessings on the believer and the unbeliever alike. But as God deals with men, so also evil occurs to men, because we're all living in the same realm. We're all living in a fallen world. When he says that the righteous, the wise, and their works are in the hands of God, I'd like just for you to reflect on Romans 8:28. We don't need anyone to turn to this one, but we all know that the Scripture tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. How do we know that we love him? How can we know that we fall into that category? Somebody tell me. If I were to ask you, every one of you tonight would say, I love him. But does it stand the acid test? Are we in a condition, are you in a condition tonight, young people, where whatever may come tomorrow, God will work it for your good? To those who love him, what's the test? To those that are called according to his purpose. Young people, there are three things about the will of God that you need to realize are crucial in your life. If you fail one of these three areas, it's a failure to love God. And the first is to identify the operational will of God for my life. What is the operational will of God for my life? And by the way, the only way you'll ever know it is to identify your spiritual gift. What does God want me to do? Above all, He wants me, He wants you to serve in the area of our spiritual gift. That is the primary purpose of my existence on this earth, and no matter where I am, whether I end up in a concentration camp tomorrow or in 6 months or a year, I know what my purpose in that concentration camp is, and that is to teach the Word of God. My purpose will never change. Circumstances won't change my purpose. Prosperity won't change my purpose. Adversity won't change my purpose. My purpose remains the same. Not only do we need to know the operational will of God, we need to know the geographic will of God. This is one where the devil really throws a loop into people's lives. Where does God want me to be? Because, young people, if He can get you in the wrong place, even if you're doing the right thing, you're going to be wrong. I could be teaching the Word of God anywhere else in the world tonight, and I would be wrong. Because His will says He wants me here. So you can't have the right thing done in the wrong way and have it end up right. Not only do I have to know the operational will of God and the geographic will of God, I have to be in line with the motivational will of God. And this is probably the most deep-seated. The motivational will of God. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this because I am motivated by the love of the Spirit of God, or am I doing this for myself? Am I doing this for my popularity? Am I doing this to promote myself? Am I doing this? Many pastors look at the ministry as a job. Their first question when they're hired at a church is, how much does it pay? That's one question that I think a pastor has no right to ask. If he knows that God has called him there, it should never be a question. He should trust that the Lord's going to supply, and he shouldn't even have to ask the question. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it because it benefits me, or am I doing it because I love Jesus Christ? So you can see that when it says to all who are called according to His purpose, to do His will in the place He wants for the reason He wants. This is what Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians 13. Young people, Paul says if you have the faith to move mountains and you have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. You can give your body to be burned. You can give all your possessions to the poor. If you have not love, it means nothing. To be wrongly motivated is death in the spiritual life. As he moves on, then, he talks about if you are alive, you have hope. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Let's have Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope. Listen closely. All right. We're saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. We are all saved by the hope of eternal life. But you don't see eternal life. You don't see heaven. Paul goes on to say, if you have what you're hoping for, you don't keep hoping for it, do you? If there's something that you've been wanting, maybe for Christmas or your birthday, or just something that you've been wanting to get, and you hope and you hope and you hope, and then suddenly you have it in your hand, your hope stops. Since hope is an essential characteristic of faith, what does that tell us about faith? Faith always focuses in the future. It goes back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And by the way, by focusing in the future, it always gives strength for the present. That's the neat thing about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The thing hoped for isn't here yet, but the substance is here because we have it in faith. In other words, to have the faith is the same as to have the reality. You know that it's yours even though you don't have it yet. Peter talks about our faith in Jesus Christ, and he says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What about Hebrews 6, 18 and 19? The author of Hebrews says that you and I as believers have fled to a hope. And that hope is the anchor of our soul. And he said that that anchor is attached just in the same way that an anchor is only of value when you can't see it. You can have the best anchor in the world, but if it's sitting on the deck, it's of no value. Toss it overboard, let it sink into the sea. That's when that anchor helps you. Our anchor has value because we can't see it. We can't see the other end of it. It's attached to Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand. And that's what gives us security. And young people, this quality of your faith is so absolutely important, because if life as you know it is shaken, now we get all kinds of varying ideas from the experts, and so much so that we don't know what to believe. People are saying various things are going to happen because of the Y2K or one thing and another. What's going to happen in the next 6 months? You and I don't know. See, Solomon says, don't put all your faith in these guys because they don't know. Nobody knows what's going to happen. But I can tell you one thing, young people. Your lives are in a time of testing, and I want to warn you, because I see this, and we've talked about it. We've talked about it in our board meetings. We've talked about it in our youth meetings as a youth group. And as a church, we've lost some of our focus, and we've lost some of our spiritual motivation, and we've lost the purity of our devotion and our commitment to the Word of God, and that's deadly. And we ought to be terrified that we're losing these things. We're allowing the enemy to come in and go fly fishing in the middle of our life, and he's casting lures in front of us, and we're jumping and grabbing hold of this stuff, and we don't realize that it just keeps pulling us further and further and further from our commitment to Jesus Christ. Solomon's conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes is, good things can happen to you and bad things can happen to you, but if you have a firm foundation, if your life is riveted on the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and your confidence in the Word of God, then you're not going to be shaken, young people. And I have no fear for any of you in the future, whatever you may face. And I'm very blunt and I'm very open with our family. I often sit down and talk to them, and I tell them the day could come that we could all end up being split up and sent in different directions and put in concentration camps. And if that time comes, you need to stand on the foundation. You have everything you need to stand. If you don't stand, it'll be your own fault. Because you have been given the truth. And you can choose to stand on it or you can compromise it. This is what frightens me about, I hear Will come home from Bible college and talk about some of the positions that people there hold, and I see it in other churches, and it's like, well, it really doesn't matter if you believe that it happened exactly like this. It doesn't really matter if you believe exactly what the Word of God says. And that is a deadly attitude. Young people, the most important thing on this earth is that you believe God's Word exactly the way He wrote it. Nothing is so critical to your survival, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, in the days ahead as your confidence in the Word of God. And I'm going to stand on it until the day they tie me to a stake and burn me to death, or whatever they do to me. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it will stand millions of years from now after this universe is gone. Well, let's move on. We've seen the first four verses. Let's look at life and how it affords opportunities. But unfortunately, those opportunities end at death. This is why he says that a living dog's better than a dead lion. But he goes on to say, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward. He's talking about their reward in this life. Obviously, they're going to be rewarded according to whether they've trusted Christ or not. The memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything that's done under the sun. They're no longer a part of the living on this earth. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for the Lord has accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Remember that vain means passing, temporary. All the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor that you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And Solomon's not denying life after death the way some people suppose. What he's simply saying is there are opportunities that you have right now. You have chances now. Every day is giving you opportunities to make decisions. What are you going to do with those decisions? What are you going to take hold of or let go of in the days that God has given to you and the opportunities that He affords? In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 8, you'll remember that Mephibosheth came to David and he said, "What is your servant that you should look on such a dead dog as I?" You remember Mephibosheth had been crippled. And as a result of his crippling, he had responded in such a way that it crippled his soul. He gave in to despair and he gave in to disillusionment and he considered himself a dead dog. And in other words, he was saying, "Life for me is over." But David taught him differently. David taught him that though he may have been crippled in body, he didn't have to be crippled in soul. He taught him to stand on his own two feet by faith. He taught him that it's the soul and not the body that's the critical thing in life. Let me just give you a few points to consider. You're never going to be able to reduce life to a set of rules, regulations, and formulas. You can't say this is always going to equal this. You can't say do this, and this is going to be the result. It just doesn't happen. Secondly, faithfulness and wisdom are no guarantee that you're going to be exempt. Faithfulness and wisdom is no guarantee that you're going to be exempt from injustice, heartache, and disappointment. It's going to happen to all of us. And young people, I just urge you to beware. When it happens to you, don't say, "Why would God let this happen to me?" Don't say, "You know, this doesn't seem like what God ought to do." Humble yourself. Say, "Let it be unto me according to your will. Thy will be done." This is what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Contentment and fulfillment can be found in the simple joys of life. Contentment and fulfillment can be found in the simple joys of life. Notice some of the things that he talks about. He talks about eating your bread, drinking your wine, or if you prefer, Milo or tea or whatever. In the simple act of eating and drinking, we don't realize how many people there are around the world that haven't eaten and drank today. There's reason to find joy in the fact that God was faithful to feed us. There's reason to find joy in the fact that we're in under a roof right now while the rain falls outside. He says there should be a contentment in this. He talks about our garments being white, clean clothes. You ever give thanks for clean clothes? He talks about letting your head lack no oil. In the ancient world, they would anoint their head with oil. It was a part of hairdressing, and also they would anoint their body with oil because of the heat. But if you stop and think about it, the white garment is also a picture of an obedient life, isn't it? And the anointing of oil is a picture of living in the power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, wherever we are, whatever our condition, we have a reason to give thanks. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, "Having food and clothing, let us be content." It is possible, young people, for us to be content, whatever our lot in life. Because contentment must be based on our relationship to the Lord. I asked someone to look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Who had that one?
"Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'"
All right. Don't let your life be carried away with covetousness. Don't always live on what you want, what you're striving for, what you're reaching for. Try to think of it this way, young people. When you see an iceberg, they say that approximately 1/8 of the iceberg is above water, 7/8 is below water. All of us have things we want. All of us have things we desire. Make sure that your desires are the top 1/8. But make sure that 7/8 of your life is always built on that which you already have that can't be taken from you. Build your life on the inner life, the life of divine provision, the Spirit of God dwelling within, the Word of God that you know, the things that no one can take from you, because you can lose the external things. By the way, if I go too fast, if you'll just raise your hand, I'll be glad to repeat anything I say. All right, let's move on. You can see that there's some tremendous wisdom here. Look at verse 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun. The race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong. I was reading a commentary. This is a good example of what I'm telling you about people doubting and denying in very subtle ways the Word of God. And the guy in the commentary said, well, Solomon was only half right. What's he implying? He's implying that the Word of God is incorrect. Solomon's only half right. I've read commentaries where the guy will come along and he'll say, well, Paul was mistaken here. I would tremble to say such a thing. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It is not the author who is the source of what we have here. It's God Himself. And when we question what they've written, ultimately we're questioning God. He says, neither bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, or favor to men of skill. Time and chance happen to them all. For a man does not know his time. Young people, you don't know your time right now. You know that fish that's swimming along doesn't know that it's about to be caught in a cruel net. He says, like birds caught in a snare. Birds don't fly along and say, oh, there's a snare, I think I'll fly into it. They don't know. They're going along as happy as they can be, and all of a sudden, they're in the snare. Fish is going along, all of a sudden, he's caught in the net. You and I are going along, happy as we can be. Suddenly, all of a sudden, our life is turned into a hell on earth. How could God allow that to happen? What if you lost someone dear to you tonight? Father, mother, brother, sister? What if you went to the doctor tomorrow feeling a little bit queasy and thinking it's only the flu and you find out you have a terminal disease? Do you have the genuine kind of faith that can stand that test? This is what Solomon's talking about. In these verses, what Solomon's saying is very simple, and that is that we need to live with eternity in view. Don't build your life on what's happening, because what happens here can change. Life's constantly changing. Somebody read me Luke 12, 13 to 21.
Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barn and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this night your soul will be required for you. Then those will those things be which you have provided. So he said, Who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God?
Young people, we've all heard this parable before about the guy whose crops just kept producing and he built the bigger and the better barns, but I want to ask you a question. Are you doing that in your life? Are we building bigger and better barns for more and more goods? And above all, you see, the problem was not that his crops were productive. God obviously had provided that. The problem wasn't even bigger and better barns, unless it was that he was withholding food from people that were needy. But the tragic thing was that he thought he could figure out the future. See, in his mind, he probably reasoned in this way and said, obviously God, in fact, man, I heard somebody say this just this last week, God wouldn't be doing things this way if it didn't mean such and such was going to happen. That's the biggest mistake you can make. If God's doing this and this and this, it means this is about to happen. You're a fool if you think that way. By the way, we all do. I'm only saying this because I've been there. And young people, please understand, when I'm warning you about the danger of deviating from God's Word and our commitment to it, it's not because I haven't done it, it's because I've been there and I can tell you everything you gain from it is going to be bitter in your life. So we look and we see the future and we say, I know what God's about to do. That is so dangerous. That is so very dangerous because you'll be disillusioned. God doesn't work according to human plan. Let's finish the chapter up here. Let me read verse 13 to the end. He says, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun. Notice he talks about evil under the sun, but he talks about wisdom under the sun. God's work, the devil's work are going on simultaneously. God planted the good seed, the devil planted tares, and it's all happening at the same time. This wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shouting of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Young people, are you going to be the poor, wise person that delivers the lives of others? Or are you going to be the one fool that destroys much good? Because the choice ultimately is there for each and every one of us. Greek philosophy, of course, placed a priority and a premium on intellect. What they called wisdom was what depended on human understanding and insight. But when the Hebrews talk about wisdom, they talk about not having faith in your own intellect, not having faith in your own rationalism, and therefore you trust God instead. Rather than your own reasoning, you put your confidence in the Word of God. And you say to yourself, only the Word of God can guide me through this life. Only the Word of God can be my sure light on the path that I have to walk. God has His unknown purposes, obviously. But your life will always be synchronized with those unknown purposes as long as you're walking according to the Word of God. The last passage that I gave you was Matthew 7:21-29.
Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. On judgment day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Go away, the things you did were unauthorized. Anyone who listens to my teaching and obeys me is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on rock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish, like a person who builds a house in sand. When the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will fall like a mighty crash. After Jesus finished speaking, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one who had real authority, unlike the teachers of the religious law.
Isn't it amazing that the thing that impressed the people that heard the teaching of Jesus in this passage was the fact that he taught with authority? And of course he would, because he was the living Word. He was the source of everything that's written. And here he tells of the fact that there are going to be people that are going to stand in his presence. And we see this all around us. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal people in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Folks, we're surrounded by those who are doing mighty things in the name of the Lord, and yet they don't know him. They've never entered into a relationship with him. They're charlatans, they're hypocrites, they're fakes, they're plants of the enemy. They're being used to lead people astray because they're missing the central point. And that point I stressed very strongly last night is the cross. Where do people stand with regards to the cross? Where do they stand with regards to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the foundation of everything else. Where do they stand with regards to their attitude to the Word of God? That's the foundation of everything else. Because there are people alive today who speak of Jesus with terms of respect who are unsaved. There are people in pulpits today who treat the Word of God lightly because they're unsaved. And one day they're going to try to give as their defense, look what I did for you. And I asked the question to our group last night. Jesus said, you're going to have to give an account. I'm going to have to give an account of every idle word that we speak. Young people, what are you going to say when the Lord asks you to give an accounting for every idle word that you speak? This passage has troubled a lot of people, and it troubled me for a lot of years until I understood what my accounting is. My accounting is the cross of Christ, and I need nothing else. But what if you don't have that? What if you don't believe in that? What if you don't trust the Word of God? You're going to have no excuse. But he then goes on to define what is genuine faith. Genuine faith is not just listening to what he has to say or reading the Word of God and giving that profession, giving that affirmation, saying, I believe this. What is real faith according to what he tells us in the parable of the two builders? Someone tell me. It'll stand up through trial is the evidence. But what is the substance? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If your faith can stand up in the tests and the trials of life, the evidence that it's real is there. But what's the substance? The substance is how you build or with what you build. What are you building your life on? He says, I will show you the wise man. Solomon says, the wise and their works are in the hands of God. Jesus said, who's wise? The one who hears my word and does what? He obeys it. That's the test. And why would we obey it? Why would we do what the Word of God says? Can anyone tell me? Because we love Him. And? It's beneficial. And? We may be afraid. And? Oh, because we have faith. Exactly, because we believe that God means exactly what He says. If God doesn't mean exactly what He says, is it really important that we do exactly what He say? Well, of course not, because maybe He didn't really mean it. Maybe He was just saying it to kind of scare us. Huh? Young people, I can't stress enough, because you have one security in the time that we're living in, and it's in this book. It's not in me, it's not in any other pastor, it's not in any church, because that can all be taken away from you. I want you to picture yourself, just in closing, I want you to picture yourself in a prison camp. I want you to picture yourself in solitary confinement, in a small cell, concrete cell, and all you have is a cup of water and a small crust of bread passed through to you each day. I want you to picture that for a moment. I want you to think about that for a moment. And I want you to ask yourself, what would sustain me in that time? And I can only think of one thing, and that is a living, vital relationship with the living Jesus Christ, because I trust His Word. And how would I commune with Him in that time? By reflecting on what He has said to me and by praying to Him. And that's all I'd have. I wouldn't have my wife. You know, the encouragement and the comfort that she is to me wouldn't be there. I wouldn't have my children. And much as I love them, and maybe wouldn't know where they are, maybe I'd know that they're in a similar situation somewhere else, and it would encourage me and motivate me to pray for them, trusting and hoping that they're praying for me. But folks, if my faith won't stand up to that, my faith's not real. And young people, if you say in your mind, I'm glad that's never going to happen, you're the biggest fool on the face of the earth. Because I would say if ever a generation had reason to think that you could end up like that, you've got it. This world is shaking. The foundations are shaking in ways, and we look and we see other nations suddenly overwhelmed. Suddenly their security is gone. Suddenly all hell breaks loose in that country and in that nation, and we say, oh, isn't that too bad? I'm glad it could never happen here. What fools. It can happen here. It may happen here. And I don't say these things to scare you, but I say these things to challenge you to ask yourself the question, are you serious about this book that we hold in our hand? Could I just conclude by reading you? You know how much time we got there? Any idea?
At least 10 minutes.
Excellent. I want you to turn with me and read Proverbs 1. Because, young people, the only thing that I desire to do, and the Lord has just laid it on me so heavy, and He's laid it on me heavy because of what we've lost. We've lost where we were. We've lost ground as a group, as a body. We've lost ground as a youth group, and it frightens me because I fear that there are distractions that are leading us astray. Verse 20, Proverbs 1. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. Now you say, where is it calling out like this? And I would say to you, in every newspaper headline and every news report that comes across the airwaves, wisdom is screaming to you at the top of her voice. Here's what she says. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn at my rebuke, and I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. What is the concern here? That you know the word of God. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdain my counsel, and would not have my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they'll not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not have my counsel. They despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. This is a profound passage. I don't want to find you young people one day crying out and having only mocking laughter come back to you because I failed to stress the importance of the Word of God in your life. Because I failed to point you accurately to the Word of God. Or because I failed to tell you how absolutely essential it is that we value and that we prize and that we cherish the Word of God above all other things. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says that God has magnified His Word above His very name. That's how important it is to Him. How important is it to us? And I would encourage you, young people, as you prepare your souls for the days ahead, read Psalm 119. Go through it and read it. Take a section a day. Reflect on it. Think on it. Because here you have, according to the belief of the ancient Jewish rabbis, and I believe that it's an accurate approach to Psalm 119, you have the diary of a captive taken in the Babylonish captivity. Some even believe that it was Daniel that wrote the 119th Psalm. What would sustain that young person as they hung their harps on the willows by the river of Babylon, as they went in that death march, as they left behind their families? What would sustain them? How often, how reverently, how lovingly that author speaks of the Word of God. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Before I was afflicted, he says, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me, he says, that I have been afflicted, because now I treasure and cherish your word. That's what became important to that young people, to that young person at that time, and I certainly hope by the challenge of it that it'll become important to you as well. Prepare your souls, young people. You have time. Don't waste this time. Don't fail to redeem this time. Don't cast away the opportunity that God is giving you and I to be ready on the stage of history, to be the witness that we can be for Christ, to be the evidence that we can be of faith, to win others to that security, that stability, that confidence that we have. That's something God has entrusted to us as our ministry for this time. Don't think because we're small and insignificant, our chances of outreach are gone. Our chances of outreach are going to be greater in the days ahead than they have ever been. God is giving us time, and what He intends that we do with this time is prepare and equip ourselves so that when men's foundations are shaken, we're going to have the answers that they need. Let's make sure that we do. Let's make sure we can be the evidence to them. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, how I thank You for this book that Solomon wrote, a book that's much misunderstood and often maligned, and yet a book, Father, that is so much like life simply because it shows the hodgepodge of events and circumstances and good and evil and ups and downs and prosperity and adversity, and behind it all and through it all, it shows God working at a perfect pace. The divine plan being accomplished regardless of the events and the circumstances surrounding us. Father, how I pray for these young people, how I pray that Your Spirit will stir in their souls a burden and a desire, a zeal to be devoted to Your truth, to commit themselves to be children of the Word, to live in it and let it live in them, to draw near to Jesus Christ through the Word that He has spoken to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, that what we have spoken of this evening will be made clear, made real in our lives, and that our profession, our affirmation of what we have seen will become substance in our life, that the Spirit of God will make it real, that it will live in us so that we can become evidence to the people around us of the truth of the Word of God. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.